You can turn to Psalm 14. You may think this is just a sermon for sort of the Marines of Christianity, a message on the subject of atheism. I had planned to just go on past it, made a passing reference to it last week as we're going through the Psalms, and we come to this famous spot in Psalm 14 where it is mentioned that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there was a couple of mentions to maybe do one on it. And I know that those of us who are here have heard lots of teaching on atheism. And so one thing I find good is instead of thinking you need to, some of this, already heard some of it, re-echoed again. Man, in these lights, you have to be quite the preacher for everybody not to fall asleep in here. If one day we move somewhere else, it'd be like going from swinging with the weight on your bat to swinging at the plate. What was I saying? Oh yeah, copiousness is the term I was thinking of. Instead of focusing on writing down this and that and the other, the more you listen to it, the more it becomes a part of you on the inside, and you just kind of have all the information stored. And it's good to just organically react to whatever conversation you're having. And certain things will come to mind. So we tend to think this is just for, as I was saying earlier, for an evangelist, which obviously it is, someone who's arguing with unbelievers a lot. And if you're not doing that, you may say, well, this is not really for me. But as the world in the West becomes more and more secular, even students eventually make their way one way or the other to secular institutions. And especially in the secular university, they're going to walk into a situation where in psychology class, evolutionary ideas of psychology is just assumed. An evolutionary viewpoint of biology is assumed. An evolutionary viewpoint of anthropology and history is just assumed, and sometimes even attacked. And so it is something we need to give some attention to from time to time when it comes up. So here we are in Psalm 14, and if I had to title this something, I originally had a different title, but I think on the way here I was thinking, if I had to title this, I would say, what the atheist does not want you to do. What the atheist does not want you to do. And I title it that way because first thing I would say as I sat down to write this message is it's painfully obvious that Christians are intellectually, for the most part, afraid of atheists, afraid of reasoning with them. They think of them as like this great, mighty Goliath that we couldn't face. And so that's how we think of it. The reason for that is just as obvious, is that we think of, most of us do anyway, we think of the atheist as wise and as the Christian as a fool. And so it makes sense. If you're the fool and you're going to go debate the one who's the wise, that you would be afraid. And the reason for that is also just as obvious, is we don't think of the atheist the way God does. The way God thinks of the atheist is revealed in Psalm 14, the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if we thought God's thoughts after him, and we thought about the atheist the way he did, would you think you would be afraid of him? Let me give you an example. How afraid would you be if you knew you were going to a debate and your thesis was 2 + 2 = 4 and your opponent's thesis was 2 + 2 = 7, how afraid would you be of that debate? How afraid would you be of losing it? You wouldn't be afraid at all, because such a thesis is folly and foolish, and no one's afraid of debating a fool. So the fear always comes from not thinking of the atheist rightly, or if it was a philosophy debate and your thesis is that if something exists, it can't not exist. And your opponent's was something can exist and also not exist. You would not be afraid of that debate, just like the math debate. And it wouldn't matter if he could use big words, if he had a better vocabulary than you. It would not matter one bit, because you would know that his thesis is folly. And so when we think of the atheist the right way, all fear is absolutely gone. All nervousness is eliminated, which is to say we need Psalm 14. We need these reminders. So I thought atheism is much like the story of the Wizard of Oz, where, you know, in that story, there's supposedly this great, big, awesome, mighty wizard, and when they finally get there and look behind the curtain, there's this weak, meager, timid old man that's pulling the strings behind the curtain. And that's what it is to really see the atheist for who he is. Or he's like Mushu on Mulan, making a big shadow and appearing great. But then when you see him, he's this teeny tiny little figure that is no threat at all. And so what I want to do is not exposit Psalm 14. I kind of want to do, how should a Christian tackle atheism? As I've thought through all the conversations I've had, a full disclosure is that for a few months before I was converted, I dabbled into atheism some, and probably would have, if you asked me on a particular day, said that I was an atheist. So it's always interested me after becoming a Christian, and I've studied it a lot, try to, and pretty much look for an atheist. It's sort of like a little boy hunting squirrels. If he hears there's a white squirrel, he runs into those woods to go try to shoot that squirrel. And that's kind of how I do if I have the opportunity to have an atheist friend, go run to him. So I've tried to imagine how the conversation goes and to make it most organic. And so I would say, how should a Christian confront atheism? The very first thing you should say, the very first thing you should do, is you should take the position that the living and true God has revealed himself. The living and true God has revealed himself and has made himself known. That's what the word theology means. Theos means God, and logos means word. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. That's the basis of all reality, progressively in the written word and climactically in the living word, as Hebrews 1:1-3 says, that he spoke in former times in all these ways, and in these last days has spoken in his Son. So the living and true God is a speaker. There has always been a word in God's being. There's always been speech in God's being. He's a revealing, communicating, relational being, personal being in the fellowship of the Trinity. So John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, before anything existed, and everything that began to exist came into existence by that Word. So prior to the created order, there was Word in God. And so we are talking about something that is evident. Romans 1:18 says, God made it evident to them. The truth is obvious, according to Romans 1:18. It is so obvious, it takes active effort to push it down, as we know. So the scriptures, going all the way to Genesis, if you start at the very beginning, you notice they do not start with the possibility of God existing, but with the certainty of God existing. They assume the existence of God. They do not argue for the existence of God. So it just begins as though it has authority to just speak and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it assumes the existence of God, the works of God, the reality of God. It doesn't argue for it. And so I say the position you want to take is not defensive. That's number one. That the Christian, there's two ways to protect yourself, right? You can protect yourself by building a nice little fort and try to block all the attacks of the enemy. Or you can have a shield and a sword in your hand and go out and smite the enemy and protect yourself that way. And that's the kind of apologetic scripture is. It goes on the offensive. It fires the first shot. It makes a claim that God has made himself known. Revelation 1:1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the kalupsis is a covering and apo is a way. So to pull the covering away. So the foundational claim of the Bible is that the living and true God has drawn back the curtain and has revealed himself. That is why there's something rather than nothing. God has revealed himself. So God is like Joseph to his brothers, who made himself known to his brothers. The Creator has made himself known to his creation. Every single fact is a created fact, and therefore it cannot but reveal its maker. So there are no unrevealing facts. They're all revealing. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is making known the works of his hand. Day after day, night after night, reveals knowledge, pours forth speech from one end of the globe to the other. So you start by taking that position. The living God has made himself known. Now, when you do that, your atheist friend will object, and he will tell you, you can't start there. You have to start neutral. You can't just assume God's existence. You have to start neutral, and you have to examine everything, and then you come to the conclusion that God exists. So to put it in logical terms, he wants God to be a conclusion that you reason to, not a premise without which there is no reasoning. So he wants him to be a conclusion. He wants you to start on common ground, and that's the masquerade of the whole thing, is you and I will both start on common ground, and we'll look at the evidence, and we'll go where it leads. So he wants you to be neutral and not have the revelation of God as your ultimate authority, but to get to it as a result of an argument. Now, what do you say to that? Cornelius Van Til, who was one of the premier propagators of presuppositional apologetics, when someone would raise that objection to him, he viewed it as good. Yeah, you're right. Absolutely right. I absolutely presuppose the revelation of God. And yes, I can do it. Yes, I can do it. So here's the second thing you're going to say. The first thing is take the position that the living God has made himself known. The second thing, when he objects to it, you say, you're right that I'm not being neutral, and neither are you. You're right, I'm not being neutral. I'm very open about it. I am biased, and so are you. That's what you want to say. So let me take, first of all, why I'm not neutral. Why any Christian should not be neutral. And this is not something big. It happened at your conversion. What is a classic text we all know that is it occurs at conversion. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That happens at conversion. The apologetics is simply an outworking of that. Jesus is Lord. 1 Peter 3:15 says the prerequisite of being able to give a defense, the word apologia, apologetic, that's the word logia again there in the apo, a way. So to speak a word back is the whole idea. So you ask me and I have something else to say. I have a reason to give for why I've taken a stance I did. Peter says the very first step in 1 Peter 3:15 is set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. So you establish it in your heart, Jesus is Lord. Not Lord of this, cubic centimeter right here. Lord of every square inch of reality. He's Lord. God has given him the name above every name, earth, heaven, and hell. Every single name will bow. Everything is under his feet. He's Lord. Some other verses is Proverbs 1:7. The other reason you should take a non-neutral approach and rather be for Christ at the beginning of your argumentation is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. So you see the difference there. Your friend wants the fear of the Lord to be the end of knowledge, that for it to be a conclusion that you arrive to, and you think about it and you consider it, and then you say, oh, okay, we should fear the Lord. No, you fear the Lord at the beginning, because Jesus told us in the love commandment, the great commandment is the uppermost, the main commandment, the top shelf commandment is to love the Lord your God with what? All of your mind. And yet so many Christians they just think the mind is a non-issue. But the mind is an area of obedience or disobedience. There's no, in a universe that exists for Christ, that all things are created from him, through him, and to him, there is no neutral thinking either. There can't be. God's not neutral in his thinking, and you shouldn't be either. And so you begin that way. You don't end that way. You glorify God with your premises, not just the conclusions. Colossians 2:13, all knowledge is hidden in him. All knowledge is hidden in him. And it's hard for us to read that. We say, yeah, got it. But all means all. There is no knowledge. Any truth you find, if it's an algebraic truth, it belongs to Christ. It was already in his mind. If it is a musical truth, it belongs to Christ. It was already in his mind. If it's a way to artistically draw something in harmony with colors, it's Christ knowledge. It was already in his mind. John 1:1, when it calls Christ the Word, is the Logos. And there's a range of sort of flavors of meaning to that term in the ancient world. And one is the reason, the rationale to the universe. There's, when you start studying more of chemicals and things, you see things relate in a logical way. The universe is rational. It can be thought about. You can think through why this does this and this level responds to that one. It's working logically. So the Logos is all out in the world and it came from Christ. It is hidden in him. It is his knowledge. He owns it. It is his truth. He owns it as much as he owns creation. And so because Jesus is Lord of all things, that includes knowledge and wisdom, and therefore you presuppose him at the beginning. It's an act of obedience. Now, your friend doesn't present as being biased. He claims to be neutral. And matter of fact, he paints you to be the biased one. You're the person who just takes a leap of faith And he's not like that. He's very rational, and he just examines the evidence and goes wherever it goes. So he will ask you to explain how it is that he's not neutral. And you'll simply say, so your position is, let me hear it back from you, that you're open to the possibility of God existing, but not the certainty of God existing. Is that right? And he will say, yes. Of course, he's not going to start that way, but if it shows to be true, he says, oh yeah, he'll believe it. Well, that means you're only open to a God that might exist, not a God who does exist. Which means you're not open to the existence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not a possibility, but a certainty. So you're not open to the existence of that God. From the outset, you have said as an axiom from which you will not depart that you are not open to that. That's not neutral. You're not open to all possibilities. From the outset, you've excluded this one. I have a friend, a great friend. He says his fundamental axiom is existence exists. I said, is God included in that term, existence exists, or is he excluded? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if he's included, then you believe God exists. If he's excluded, then as a fundamental axiom, you refuse to believe that he exists. So which is it? Do you believe he exists, or do you refuse to believe he exists? Either way, you don't seem very neutral. And that's what you want to point out. Think of this, if I were able to prove to you that a possible God existed, I would not be proving to you the God spoken about in Romans chapter 1. Because Romans 1 says it is already obvious that he exists. Or as some people put it, you can ask this, how much evidence would it take for you to believe in the God who says you already have enough evidence? How many more revelations would it take for you to conclude that the God exists who says he's already given you mountainous amounts of sufficient revelations? And think of this, if you don't take the presuppositional approach, if I answer the Genesis 3 question, which is, did God really say, which is tantamount to saying, did God really speak? Is God really clear? Did he really reveal himself? What am I assuming if I take that position, that it is not clear? If you don't presuppose it, you're assuming it's not clear. And if I assume it's not clear when Romans 1 says it's clear, I have already stepped off of the intellectual authority of Scripture, and therefore, why should my friend step onto it? I myself have stepped off of it. And so I can't disobey the Bible in an effort to get him to obey it. No, I must stand there and say, I will not prove to you a God that if he exists is not this one anyway. So, by laying down this requirement, and it is a requirement, he is adamant that he will not start, he will end with God's existence. So by laying down this requirement of a possible God, the atheist is trying to get you to abandon Scripture at the start. At the start. And no matter what else follows, if you abandon it, there will be no fruit. There will be no fruit. Now, at least not because of you. It could be in spite of you. It's as nonsensical as saying, if you have four sides, I'll believe you're a circle. Does it make sense, does it? And if you do not have four sides, I'll believe you're a square. Or if I said, if you have a tail, I'll believe you're a human. If you have wings, I'll believe you're a human. If you have scales, I'll believe you're a human. You say, well, the whole point is, if you have scales, you're not a human. Exactly. So if you will prove to me that the possible God exists, I'll believe in him. That wouldn't be this God. So it's a trick. The very test would by definition be not the same God. So it's not neutral. He's not really open to his existence. So what you want to ask him is how, so back to what you were saying, I can't assume God's existence. I can't start from that position because that wouldn't be neutral. Well, now that we see that you're not neutral, how can you accuse me of doing the very thing you're doing? So when someone says you're not being neutral, you say correct and neither are you. That's all you say, correct and nor are you. Neither one of us are being neutral. And so that means the atheist starts not with the fear of the Lord, but with the fear of man. The atheist starts by taking the offensive position that God has not made himself known. But if he has, he will squint really hard and find out and then believe it. You take the position God has made himself known. So y'all are fundamentally different. Fundamentally different. You have no common ground whatsoever in terms of worldview. It means the difference between an atheist and a Christian is a difference at the deepest possible level. It's a difference in worldview. It's a difference in ultimate commitments. And the ultimate commitment of a Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship over all things, over morals, meaning, purpose, thinking, everything. And the ultimate commitment of the atheist is not that. This is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent mentioned in Genesis 3:15. You're just unearthing it, as it were, digging it up and putting the two electrical pieces together. So what do you do now? So what has happened in this conversation? You've assumed that the living God has made himself known. He said, you can't do that. Now you've showed him that, yes, you can, because you're really just doing what he's doing in a different way. You're both being, neither one of you are being neutral. You're both assuming and presupposing a worldview. So now it just becomes a battle of worldviews. And that means the task in talking to an atheist is simply to show your worldview supplies the preconditions for all of the important things of life, and that his does not. That his is leads to such a degree of absurdity that it is inexcusable. And you simply over and over ask him the point, if his worldview is absurd, if his worldview has contradictions in it, then what does it matter if he finds some supposed contradiction between the number of horses Solomon had over here and over here? He's okay with contradictions at the foundation. So it doesn't make any... It's like it's a contradiction of contradictions. You know, like calling someone else out for contradictions contradicts the fact that you have contradictions. Hence, the existence of God cannot be denied without becoming absurd, without becoming fool, without engaging in folly. And so you show it to him. You tear down his worldview. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul says we are tearing down fortresses. The imagery is in an ancient world when you take over a city, you first go in and you lay hold to the fortress and you pull it down, and then you go in and take everyone captive. That's the imagery of Paul. I mean, that's not somebody back afraid of argumentation. That's like, okay, put up your fortress and I'm going to rip it down and take everyone in there captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's an aggressive imagery. And how would you do that? Well, you've heard some of these. This is just a list I just made, just typed a list. Could you be wrong? Of course you could be wrong, yet you speak with certainty. That's inconsistent. If you could be wrong, then act like you could be wrong. But you can't act like you could be wrong. So your worldview is absurd, absolutely absurd. If you say you can't be wrong, but you don't give a reason why you can't be wrong, you're just being arbitrary. So why does it matter later if you're going to require a reason? You don't require a reason for your very foundation. And then you could go with the consequences. You say, given your premises, it follows that there's no meaning of life. So who cares anyway, and who cares about this conversation? If we're all just a bag of molecules, who cares? What prevents me from saying who cares? Given your premises, it follows that the laws of math and logic and things like that are just conventions, just total conventions, and they're just made up by societies. They're not universal. They're not unchanging. They're not immaterial. They're not invariant laws of all times and all places that apply. They're conventions of men. And therefore, there could have been societies that come up with different laws of logic. But such a thing is obviously and self-evidently absurd. Given your premises, it follows you cannot know one thing for certain because there's no objective truth. There's only the subjectivity of the molecules in motion that make up you. As it's been said, there's fizz and this fizz. How can one fizz subjectively fizzing and another fizz subjectively fizzing arrive at objective truth? There's self-evidently no such thing as free will on those premises, not even the reformed view of free will, not even choosing what you want to do. That's not there. You're just fizzing. You're doing what matter does under these forces and temperatures and conditions. And so there's no reason, why should you think you arrive at the truth? You didn't willfully consider and weigh anything out and arrive at it. So again, the whole thing becomes arbitrary. Why do we go with your fizz over mine? It breaks down. It's absurd. If truth is relative, then Hitler could have done what he did. And he didn't do anyone any wrong. He did what was right for him. He did what was true for him. And so when you reject God, might makes right. It doesn't matter. We can all make the reality we want, and whoever of us is stronger gets the reality. And you can say, given your premises, it follows that the universe does not care about good and evil. You can't get good and evil from gravity, and you can't, where do you get it? Where do you anchor it? There's a vast Grand Canyon difference between an is and an ought. So when someone tells me there is this law of mathematics, what does that have to do with good and evil? Why should that constrain me to do good? That there's a law of gravity, that there's a law of motion, that there's laws of math. Who cares? What's that got to do with good and evil? But if there's an absolute person who created you and made you, and you're made in his image, you see you have a foundation for that. But given those premises, the universe does not care, and there's no hope for ultimate justice. Absolutely every one of the protests are complete vanity. Complete vanity. There is no justice. There is no justice for anyone. It's like Doug Wilson told Christopher Hitchens, an atheist will bring this up, what about the killing of the Amalekites and all of this or whatever? And Doug says, I don't have any problem talking about the killing of the Amalekites because you don't care about the killing of the Amalekites either. Well, sure, dude, no, you don't. According to you, there's just time, matter, and motion, so the universe does not care about the killing of the Amalekites. Stuff happens. That's the answer. Nothing else. So you do that. You say, given your premise, you show that the conclusions are not coming from the premises of their own worldview. It doesn't produce this stuff. So they're borrowing from your worldview. You say, given your premises, it follows that science is absolutely useless knowledge because we cannot know that the future will be like the past. Principle called the uniformity of nature. You're going to, tonight, I hope you will anyway, brush your teeth, I will. You're going to squeeze the tube of toothpaste, and you expect toothpaste to come out of the tube. Why do you expect it to come out of the tube? If you were pressed for an answer, a philosophical answer, you'd probably say, well, it's always done that in the past. Yeah, but there's a missing premise, bridging premise, that the future will be like the past. You see? How do you know? It's like you're counting swans. You're an alien and you come here and you're counting swans. One, two, three, four. They've all been white. You get to 99, you say, and you generalize and say, all swans are white. You'd be wrong, right? There are gray swans. There are some mixed color swans. And so counting your experience with toothpaste, what authority do you have to extrapolate a universal general principle that all experiences of this toothpaste will act this way? You don't. You don't. There are literally two philosophers, atheistic philosophers, who admitted this too, Bertrand Russell and David Hume, that they have no answer for how the future can be like the past. And literally everything in science is based on that. If I get a dish here with a bacteria and an antibiotic and it works, I expect that if you have that bacteria in your gut and I put the same antibiotic in your gut, it'll produce the same effect there. That's how medicine works. That's how science works. Nature repeats itself. And so you move from one object, one like object to the next, expecting it to repeat and act the same way. It's called the uniformity of nature. But without that, without God holding all things together, you have no basis for that. You literally have no, you don't know. Tomorrow the whole thing may go kaboom. You have no basis for it. So the very foundation of science is taken away. Then you say, given your premises, you reject all miracles, right? This sounds real scientific. You reject all miracles like the virgin birth, the resurrection, because you're a naturalist. Everything must have a natural explanation. And then you say, you point out to him, but you believe something came from nothing. You believe everything, there was once nothing and then everything. Is that not a virgin birth of the entire cosmos? Right? Is that not a resurrection of the entire created order? So you point out the inconsistency. You've all heard this. They say there's no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure about that? Or someone says, if I can't see it, taste it, touch it, taste it, smell it, I won't believe in it. All knowledge comes through sense experience. Say, did you get that from sense experience? No. See, worldview, assumptions, arbitrary. And contradictory. You're saying all knowledge comes through that, but that didn't come through that. Yeah, someone says, well, my foundation of all my thinking is my own reason. Why do you believe in your reason? They give you a reason. It's circular. Viciously so. Given my premises that God is the sovereign Lord and revealer to mankind, why should, here's the question for the atheist, think of it this way. When you want to go examine an object, it's of the essence of the inquiry of knowledge that you're going to examine a given object and try to learn about a given object in accordance with what that object is or claims to be. In other words, that's what I was pointing out, like Greg Bonson says, he calls it the crackers in the pantry fallacy. He says if we wanted to know if there's crackers in the pantry, we know how we would go about doing that. We would go open a door, there's crackers in the pantry, there's not. If we wanted to see an electron light or something like that, we use a different way of knowing, right? We examine different objects based with different methods of knowing based on what they are. Well, how would you go about knowing if the living and true, sovereign, self-sufficient, independent creator existed? How would he make known? How would he prove himself? How would that which is absolute prove itself? Now, let me ask you this. Why should that which is ultimate depend on that which is subordinate to it for proof? It would no longer be ultimate. It would no longer be independent. The only way for absolute truth to prove itself is simply by being the truth. And that's why God says, I am. He just is. He just is. And when you deny it, you turn into folly. Otherwise, think of this. If God were a conclusion that we came to, the man would be dragging him out into the light and knowing him against his will. When God did not want to be known, but man drug him out into the light and knew him. It's just absurd. You would not be knowing the sovereign God who makes himself known whenever he wills to be made known. So to every single attack, it doesn't matter what it is, you say, well, that's not fair to send people to hell. By what standard? Every single attack, by what standard? Van Til puts it this way. He says, when the unbeliever attacks Christianity, it's like think of a tank or something where you have a gun and you have it mounted to a ballast, something to mount. He says you always go for the mount. Like, upon what basis are you firing at me? Where do you get truth? Where do you get logic? Where do you get morality? Where do you get all of these things in this worldview? In other words, like you're making these great pronouncements on this fine balcony. Let's have a look at the load bearings of this balcony that you're standing on, pontificating from. Where did you get it from? It's the cartoon analogy of cutting off the branch that the character is standing on. Van Til said it's like a girl sitting in her father's lap, slapping him in the face. It's her father upholding her that allows her to hit him. That was his picture of the unbeliever. So you always ask by what standard, and it becomes arbitrary. And when it becomes arbitrary, it becomes irrational, and why are we talking about reasons anymore? And they finally get down to, like, why should we care? Where do you get morality from? Why? Well, this and that, the other. And man has a couple of instincts, one to kind of be gregarious and take care of each other, another to be nasty and go to war and kill each other. Why shouldn't that one be the right ethic? Why is instinct B better than instinct A? By what standard? Becomes absurd. Well, this one promotes life. Why should life be a value rather than going out of existence? Right? By what standard? The whole Eastern religions, that's nirvana, to go out of existence. Existence is the problem. How come they're not right? You press, Van Til called it epistemological self-consciousness. So epistemology is just a philosophical word for knowledge, the theory of knowledge. Epi is upon and to stand. So the basis, like I was saying, the balcony, the place where you stand that gives you authority to say anything and to know anything. And he's like, when the unbeliever rejects Christianity, you press him with it. You make him know his own self-consciousness. You push it upon him and you ask, by what standard? Where are you getting this stuff from? And he's confronted with himself, sees the bankruptcy of himself. And he said, that's the way of Paul, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, remember Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In other words, he's saying, what has he offered you? What has Plato figured out about the origin of the of humanity, about the meaning of life, about morality, about destiny? They've not answered any of the big questions. Think of the absurdity. Someone like you could, it's on Netflix now, The Theory of Everything by Stephen Hawking. I've read about half of one of his books. His goal in life, he's passed away now, but his goal was to do the opposite of Einstein. Einstein was general relativity. His was to go into quantum mechanics, and that basically means go in the other direction, right? Into Whoville, as I call it, the small stuff that everything's made out of, and to find this basic particle, right? That everything, that's why the atom was first called the atom, because it means indivisible. It's this idea that you're going to get down to these basic particles that make up everything. But Herman Bavinck says this. He says, if you ever got to something and you think this is, everything is made up of, like, you know, this gray paste, like, it's absurd. The conclusion is actually absurd, because if everything is one, then how do you get diversity? If it's really one, it's indivisible. It's one. It can't create richness of life that we see around us. And that's why when you find atoms, you find there are different kinds of atoms. There's diversity of atoms. And when you find protons and neutrons and electrons, you find different sorts of those, and not all electrons are the same, and they're moving through different levels of the atom. And then you go under them to the, you know, the subatomic particles, and you find there are quarks, and these have a two spin, and these have a green color, and they're classifications. It just continues being rich. There's no monolithic singular monism. And if it was, it would mean that all of this is an illusion then. All the diversity is an illusion. Because you can't get diversity from a singularity. So, you establish the revelation of God as the only basis for all these things, for moral absolutes, uniformity of nature, laws of logic, the meaning of life. You presuppose the worldview, the Christian worldview. One last example, the problem of evil. Classic way that just shows the absurdity of it, and that everything's resting on God's existence, even to argue against Him. So what is the problem of evil? Assume that there's such a thing as evil. Some of you have heard this. If there's such a thing as evil. If there's such a thing as evil, then there's such a thing as good. If there's such a thing as good and evil, then there's such a thing as will distinguish between the two. So a moral law. If there's such a thing as a moral law, then you've now posited a moral lawgiver. If there's a moral lawgiver, you're now talking about a God who you were trying to deny by talking about the problem of evil. You see, it assumes God, even to argue against Him. That's Van Til's point. You're the girl sitting in the father's lap, slapping Him in the face. Certainty about anything. It doesn't mean if it's just certainty about this here, certainty about this drink, like you know anything. How do you know? How do you know you're not in a dream? How do you know you're not in the matrix? How do you know you're not just seeing all this stuff? You ultimately have no answer. You ultimately have no answer. You would have to know everything to know that you knew anything. Because what you don't know could contradict what you think you know. But you don't act like that. You act like you know things, which means you act like someone who knows everything has revealed some things to you, such that you can know them for certain. Which means everyone is acting like God exists. So everyone is practical theist. Now here's the most important point of everything that I just said. And it's taken me a little while to get to this point. I think I would say even maybe just this year, it has really solidified on me. Without this final point, absolutely everything I said could be nothing but arrogance. Could be nothing but arrogance. And who can put together a little presentation and destroy atheism the best, right? Who could go out and be the best arguer and destroy, you know, do the most homework? That's all it boils down to. The big thing about this approach is it holds man accountable. It holds man accountable and therefore makes preaching the gospel possible. You can't preach the gospel to an innocent man. He has to be guilty. You can't call an innocent person to repent and put their faith in Christ. That's why presuppositional apologetics is important. If the atheist does not know, you can't call him to repentance and faith. But if he does know, then all of these things are effective. They're constantly, as much as you're bringing them up, you're just exposing the absurdity and the inexcusability of hanging on to this. And because it's inexcusable, that's what Paul meant, and that's what he says, actually. It's the opposite word of the 1 Peter 3:15 in Romans 1. He says, so that they are without excuse. They are on apologetus. No ability to give a defense. They have no defense, and you have a defense. So you put those two together. And we know that's what we're sent in the world to do, right? Not win arguments, but preach the gospel. And that often atheists are just basically people who are angry at God because of something that happened in their life, which means they're broken human beings and they need the gospel. They don't just need arguments. But it is used in God's hand to break down their worldview. So in conclusion, all you need to know, isn't it beautiful, Peter? He says, all you need to do to get ready to give a defense is set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Just the very same thing you did at the beginning of a Christian life. Jesus is Lord. You got that? You got it. He's Lord of all things and includes our thinking. And when you reject that, you point out to the atheist that he's not neutral either in his rejection of that. It becomes a battle of worldviews. Your task is just simply to proclaim the lordship of Christ and to destroy and show the absurdity of any other propped up lordship. And ultimately to call the atheist to repent of his sins and put his trust in Christ. So may this talk tonight be helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another day on your earth, in your world that you created. We thank you, Lord, for our children, our families, everyone who is here tonight. Pray that this message would just be one of many and all kind of different things that we all hear, and that we would develop this copiousness, this ability to reason with unbelievers, and that we would relate to atheists the right way, that our kids would be prepared to relate to them the right way. And so, Lord, we thank you for these opportunities to become better ambassadors of Christ and to maybe even reach a human being in your world who's fallen. Pray for my friend John that you would soften his heart and cause him to repent. Pray for anyone, Justin's brother, you would soften his heart, cause him to repent. Any others that we may know, pray for the children that they would be equipped as they go out into the secular world to cast down reasonings. Pray for Isaac and his friend he was speaking to, any of his future conversations, that you would help him, that you would strengthen him, that he would set apart Christ as Lord in his heart, that some of the things he's heard tonight may be a help to him by your Spirit and by your word, that they would come to mind. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we would know as we're in this world, as Paul said in Philippians 1, that he could have departed and had been with Christ, but it is more necessary for other people's sakes that he stay. And so help us, Lord, we have to pay attention to so many earthly things to know that the reason we're still on the earth is to share the gospel, to build up our families, build up our children, to spread your kingdom. Lord, we pray you would do that among us here. We pray you would honor your word here in this place. We pray you would honor the continual preaching of your word in this place. We pray for continued conviction and sanctification and ultimately joy from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.